Would you please be seated as we continue in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for your great love for us and that you have given those of us who have been baptized and received your Spirit eyes to see what the world cannot see. We pray that in humility, Lord, that you would give us today the encouragement that we need to continue walking by faith according to what we can see. Lord, we thank you that you have not left your people orphaned. Jesus, that your departure did not mean the end of intimacy with you, but rather a newfound intimacy through your Spirit, that although your Spirit at one time was with your people, is now in your people. We pray today, Lord, that you would lead us deeper into that intimacy, that as you have loved us, we might respond to that great love with our love for you, and that you would lead us today to do so more faithfully, more fruitfully, by the power of your Spirit, and the confidence of your grace, and to the glory of your name. It is in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Great to be here with you this morning after being gone last Sunday. That was quite a difficult trip I made. I went for 5 days or so to Maryland to be back with my mom and my younger brother who traveled from Florida and my older brother who lives in my hometown. And we kind of descended upon 45 years worth of stuff in my mom's house, the house that I grew up in, because she's in the process of moving into the house that she grew up in. And we kind of tackled it, and I've got the wheezing and the achy knees and the soreness and the challenging memories and experiences to prove it. So it was quite a time, and I'm still processing it, but whatever else I have not yet figured out about that time, this I know for sure, I'm really grateful to be back here in this place with you. It's good to be back. Whatever else I learned through that experience was there but for the grace of God go I. Thanks be to God that by his grace he has made me a new creation. And if I repeated it once inside my spirit, inside my mind, I bet, I'm not exaggerating, I bet as many as 500 times I said during that time, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I hope today that you are that it wouldn't take a trip back to your childhood home under those circumstances to refresh your memory that you have been saved into this new creation life by faith in Jesus Christ, and that you have a new identity in Christ in which to live for and into. Thanks be to God. So it's from that place that I'm back with you this Sunday, and I'm really grateful to Jordan particularly, who preached in my stead, to every one of our ministry teams that carried on in order to make this worship gathering possible last Sunday in my absence. I'm really grateful, and I want to publicly say thank you to each and every person who contributed to that experience, as well as those who just participated in it and allowed worship to continue in a mighty way in my absence and despite the absence of communion last Sunday. As we look at this scripture today, I'm reminded of this word that Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, the scripture says, starting with this scripture, he proclaimed the good news of Jesus to the eunuch. And so I want to start with this scripture, John 14, beginning with verse 15. And although I cut it short and was meant to read all the way through verse 24, I nevertheless want to start with this scripture in order to proclaim the good news of Jesus to you. And in order to get right at that, I'd like to ask a question or a series of questions. Rumor is that Jordan honored me last week by starting with a question. That was pretty cool to hear that. Thank you, brother. That was really great. I feel like that's awesome. So here's a question. And it's not the same question as last week. I think I'm going to trust that the Spirit did his work in your life and is building upon that this week. And so rather than asking who is God, I want to ask you if you love God. I want to ask you just straight out, do you love the Lord? I was with Bishop Thad Barnum over the last few days, and he would ask a question like that and allow enough silence and was somewhat perplexed that not a single person answered it out loud. Do you love the Lord? and has the love of God for, and he would say in that moment, oh good, there's one of you. You know, it's just kind of like, great, awesome. And I was convicted by that because I'm not sure there's a greater preacher in the Anglican world than Thad Barnum. It's a delight to be with him. But do you love the Lord? Has the love that God has for you that's been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, has that love prompted within you a desire to love him back? To respond to his love for you with your love for him? Has that happened? Is that happening? Have you decided in your heart and mind to love the Lord, to be a Christian, to appropriate his grace that's come unmerited into your life in such a way that you love the one who first loved you? Do you love the Lord? I think whether we say it out loud, whether that's kind of made its way into our particular subculture of a church, even if we don't resoundingly say that out loud, many of us in this room would say, yes, yes, I love the Lord. In fact, we might be tempted to go a step further and say, how I love thee, O Lord, let me count the ways. Beloved, this morning, I'm not sure that I've ever had such brief and concise good news for you as I do this morning for the Christian who's in our presence this morning, who wants to count the ways in which he or she loves the Lord. Here's the brief, concise good news. You only need to count to one. If your desire today is to say, yes, I love the Lord, let me count the ways, then through Jesus' teaching to his disciples that we've just got caught a glimpse of through John chapter 14, what we see very quickly is, for those who want to say, yes, I love the Lord, I love him back for the love that he has shown me through his Son, that he's demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And I want to love him back and respond to that with my love. Let me count the ways. We only need to count to one. In fact, there's but one way to demonstrate our love for the Lord. Let me say that again, because everything I'm about to say builds firmly upon this truth. There's but one way to demonstrate our love for the Lord. With it, with this one way, we can confidently say that we love the Lord. And without it, without this one way, no amount of other ways that we could use to count how it is that we love the Lord, none of them suffice. Before we get to that one way, let me just hold out for all of us some of the other ways. Some of the other ways that we're tempted to hold out as evidence and as proof, as a kind of a exhibit A. I love the Lord, and here's exhibit A for it. All the ways that we're tempted to hold up as proof that we love the Lord that are meaningless, according to Jesus' teaching this morning. One is just feelings. You know, I feel like I love the Lord. One of the American Idol judges would say, I've learned, I get goosies just thinking about Jesus. You know, I love him. I get goosebumps. I get warm fuzzies. I have this feeling toward Jesus that I love him. Now, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. I mean, I'm not in any way trying to denounce that. That we have this feeling, this experience with Jesus, that our love manifests itself in the form of a strange warmth that comes over us, either one profound time or consistently. But that's not what Jesus is holding out for his followers today as the one way in which we can express our love, one piece of evidence that demonstrates our love for the Lord. Maybe it's not feelings for you. Maybe you feel like, you know what, let me count the ways that I love the Lord. It's all about acts of service. It's about good deeds. It's about a life kind of just stacked up with, I know I got some bad stuff, but I'm going to outweigh that bad stuff with good stuff. And it's about a ledger, and I'm going to hold out my deeds of righteousness, my own kind of acts of service. And I'm going to roll up my sleeves, and I'm going to do good things on a consistent basis. And by doing so, I'm going to demonstrate my love for the Lord. I'm not here to in any way say that doing good things is a bad thing. I'm not in any way here to say that to stack up a life of of acts of service is a bad way to live, or a way that's not consistent. But it's not what Jesus is holding out for his disciples today as the one way that we should count our love for God. Maybe it's more not so much acts of service or good deeds, but maybe it's just kind of a moral striving. We just kind of wake up every day and say, I'm going to be a little bit better today than I was yesterday. I'm going to cuss one less time. I'm going to hold one more door open. I'm going to scream and yell at my kids one less time today than I did yesterday. I'm going to do it. And my knuckles might be really white by the end of the day, but I will be better today. And we're looking for the moral high road, and we're trying to be good. And we're trying to let that, but that, beloved, is not what Jesus is holding out for his disciples this morning as the evidence of love for God. It's not what we ought to put, based on Jesus' teaching, on the list of let me count the ways that I love the Lord. Maybe it's none of those things, or maybe it's all of those things. And to that list, we would add religious activity. We show up when the church is open, when there's something that the church family is doing, we're there, and we're all about it. And we have a life of kind of disciplines of religious activity, and we just do that. And we're good churchmen and good churchwomen, and we focus on those things. And I want to be careful to say that I'm not in any way suggesting that Jesus is saying that those in and of themselves are wrong or bad. In fact, this would be an example of a religious activity that we're here to gather this morning in order to worship the Lord. But that's not the one thing that Jesus holds out for his disciples this morning as the list, the comprehensive list of loving God. And then I got to thinking there might actually be another way that we're tempted, perhaps the most popular way that we're tempted to express our love for God, to kind of hold out as the evidence that we love God. And I wonder if anybody else can relate to this one. This one sneaks into my own being and tempts me on a regular basis. Here's how I know that I love God. Here's the way that I count when asked to count how I love God. I say so. I just say so. I love Jesus. I love God. Beloved, I want us to see the real challenge and difficulty with holding out to ourselves and to anyone else, and certainly to the Lord, as our primary way of demonstrating our love for the Lord is that we say so. In a culture where almost no one submits to anyone, and no one submits to anything, in a culture where no one gets to tell me anything that I don't want to hear, in a culture where the things that are true in my life are true because I've taken a picture of it, because I've posted it, because I've liked it, because I've shared it, and because I've pinned it. That's what makes it true. It's because I've said it's true. And I've used all kinds of platforms in order to say it's true. I've got bumper stickers, and I've got signs, and I've got stuff that I buy, either cheap or not so cheap, from Christian stores. I say that I'm a Christian. Of course I love God, and nobody has the right to suggest otherwise. I'm the final authority on all matters of everything, and if I say I love God, then I love God. End of discussion. All of these things and others that perhaps I've not yet mentioned here this morning fall under the category of things that we're tempted to hold out to ourselves, to the watching world, to anyone who's interested, to fellow Christians, and to God himself, as these are the things that I count when asked if I love you. I wonder if you can resonate with any of those as the kind of the one you're leaning heavily on as the evidence for your love for God. According to Jesus, as we look at John's gospel, none of these ways that I've just listed suffice. None of them get at it. Again, in and of themselves, none of them are wrong or bad. If you're a Christian, you ought to say you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you ought to do good deeds. If you're a Christian, you ought to seek moral high road and the power of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you ought to participate in religious activities. But according to Jesus, to an audience that was doing all of those things with him, he says that the sole evidence that an individual loves God is this: obedience to Jesus' commands. Obedience to Jesus' commands. According to Jesus, a person's claim to loving God is validated by this alone: obedience to Jesus' commands. John 14, beginning with verse 15 and continuing even through verse 24, Jesus is preparing his disciples, as I mentioned earlier, for his crucifixion. This is happening, as John tells this part of the narrative, this is happening within the context of the Last Supper, where Judas has been released to go do the thing that he is about to do. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he will be crucified and then reappear to them in a way that they can see him, but that the world can't see him. And that then he's going to return to the Father, but will not leave them orphaned, but will send the Holy Spirit. So that the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus and remained upon him, and therefore as a result was with the disciples, this Spirit of God was in and of and all over Jesus from the point of his baptism. And because that Spirit was in and all over and within Jesus, that Spirit was with his disciples. But he says, it's not just that, he's going to be in you. And he's speaking of Pentecost, and he's speaking of these experiences where he breathes the Spirit into them after his crucifixion. And what he says is, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. In fact, in another place he says, it's actually going to be better off for you that I go to the Father, because I'm going to send the Spirit. You will not be left alone. You will not be stuck in a world fatherless without all the benefits that come from a Heavenly Father's intimacy in your life. I'm going to not leave you orphaned. I'm going to send the Spirit. And he's preparing them for that. But in 10 short verses from John 14, 15, all the way through verse 24, 10 short verses, we see a particular theme show up four times. Look there with me if you would. In verse 15, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. First time within 10 short verses. The second time is verse 21. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. Second time. The third time we see in verse 23, those who love me will keep my word. Third time. And then fourth time in these 10 short verses, whoever does not love me, he comes at the same theme from the negative, from the reverse angle. He says this, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. In 10 short verses, Jesus proclaims clearly four times what it means to love him, to keep his word, to obey his word, to keep his commandments, to obey his commandments. He says it a variety of ways, but the theme is clear. If we love God, will keep Jesus' commands. Now, there's a need for an important clarification at this point, because I know, because it's had its effect on me, and I've sensed it in other people as we've discussed this text, it is important to clarify kind of some things here. This is not obedience in exchange for love. Okay, don't get this wrong. Here's what he's not saying. If you obey my commands, then I will love you. No, that's not what he's saying. It's not in exchange for his love. This is one who has already loved them, who has already come in the person of Jesus Christ, right? This is the incarnate Son of God who has demonstrated already his love for these people. He is not calling them to a works righteousness where if they obey his commands, he will love them. No, that's not it. Let's make sure we're not missing that. So it's not obedience in exchange for his love, nor is it obedience instead of love. Remember, these two ideas are linked closely to one another in this particular text. It's not, I don't care if you love me in a feeling way, or in a acts of service way, or in a religious activity way, or in a saying so way. I don't care about any of that. Just obey my commands. No, he's wrapping it all up together. This isn't obedience in exchange for love. It's also all of the other benefits and aspects and characteristics and realities of love. But he's saying clearly, obedience as a result of love. That which flows out of love, that which is the fruit of love, that which is the symptom of love. Jesus is saying, if you have for me what cannot be seen, love, if you have for me what cannot be seen, that is love, then your life will be marked by what can be seen, obedience to my commands. That's what he's getting at here, that obedience is the fruit of love. It's the outward sign of love. It's the symptom of love. This makes real good sense to me these days as I've just come back from Maryland. As I alluded to earlier, I was there for 5 days and I was moving my mom from the house that I grew up in into the house that she grew up in. She's purchased from her sisters and from the estate the house that her dad built. And it's about 5 miles, not even, from the house that I grew up in. And so we were there to kind of get her over the hump and to move 45 years worth of hoarding out of one house and purge the majority of it into 2 20-yard roll-off dumpsters and 50 industrial-sized garbage bags at the curb, not to mention a living room and a full kitchen of just stacked-to-the-ceiling items that the church is going to come by for their annual rummage sale. You talk about rummage. It's going to be a rummage sale if only the Wallace family contributes to it. And I was there for that. And in the midst of that, was an incredible amount of dust and mold and mildew. And on the counter was this little white cloth thing that had a kind of a little metal clip on it and a thin string that goes, and it was this mask that would have been a good idea to wear. So I pick it up and I'm wearing my glasses. Why am I wearing my glasses? Because my eyes will not stop watering from just the environment that I'm in and all the dust and mold and mildew that's getting kicked up. And so I have to wear my glasses. But the fallout of wearing my glasses is that as I put this mask on, you know what happens? No matter how tight I try to make that little metal thing that goes over it, every time I breathe, where do you think my breath goes? Up under my glasses. And now I can't see jack. And so I can't wear the very thing that I should have worn the entire time in order to be productive. As a result, I'm taking in all of this stuff. And what's happening? I'm sneezing. Mucus and colors I didn't even know existed is showing up in my body. My eyes are watering uncontrollably. And the primary reality was not that I was becoming a mucus-leaking, eye-watering sneezer. I wasn't. The primary reality was that I had all of these foreign bodies within my system. And the outward evidence of that was that mucus. I'm going to try not to say that word again this morning. I really, but you won't forget it, will you? That stuff, eyes watering, sneezing, those were the symptoms, the outward symptoms of what was happening within my system. The unseen reality inside my body was being revealed as a seen reality outside of my body. That's a beautiful picture that I can use for myself and hopefully for you to understand what Jesus is saying when he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. The love is inside. The love is the stuff that the Spirit does in our hearts and in our minds and the transformational work that causes us to say we're a new creation and we've been adopted by the power of God into his household. And we have a new identity in Christ as those who have trusted him and placed our faith in him and been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The reality is he has placed his love within us. And the evidence of that is that we obey his commandments in observable ways, in ways that can be seen. Are you following me? I hope. Here's where the analogy breaks down. Let me flip it on its head, because none of us really want to be infected with the kind of love that would produce those kind of symptoms that I've just described. Thank you very much. No, thank you. But here's what God's word says about his commands. Do you know that in Psalm 119, there's 176 verses describing how good God's commands are? Every one of the verses in Psalm 119, all 176 of them, take the time to name God's commands, his decrees, his law, his word, some word to talk about what Jesus is talking about. And what they say of his command from beginning to end is that they're good. And I just want to pause to ask you for a second this morning, just as a reality check, do you perceive God's commands as good? Or do you think of them as a law that's kind of a bad thing that we should just kind of do the least amount of possible in and get away with it so we can really go about doing the things that we think are good for us? God's commands are good. Deuteronomy 4, we just heard it read to us this morning. The writer says to the audience, the people of God, keep God's commands and ordinances for your own well-being and for that of your descendants. See, God's commands are good. Jesus, as his incarnate son, offers commands to his people that are good. We're not talking about the stuff that infects us and causes ugly, nasty symptoms in our lives. We're talking about the love of God that infects us in such a way that produces good symptoms, good realities externally in our lives. And Jesus is saying that if you love me, these will be the marks of your life. And here's the beauty of it. As we dig a little deeper into this text, as I think about what it means to align my life with the decrees of the King of Heaven who has come to earth. I love about Jesus that he doesn't call his followers to express love through obedience without first giving them what they need in order to do that. Thanks be to God, right? He doesn't just kind of give us a task. Hey, Kyle, I want you to go down into the basement and that 400-pound dresser down there, I'd like for you to move it all by yourself. No, he doesn't do that. He's so good. He calls us to commands and then he gives us the very spirit that empowers us to accomplish and be faithful to those commands. He says it this way to his disciples. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world won't see you, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. And on that day, you will know that I'm in the Father. And then verse 21, they who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father. And Judas asks the question, not Iscariot, the other Judas asks the question that all of us are wondering, how is it that we're going to see you and the world's not going to see you? And here comes the empowering vehicle, the instrument of God's power that is given to his people. Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word and my Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Have you trusted Christ as the Son of God, as the promised one, the Savior of the world, in such a way that the transaction of that faith is the receiving of the Spirit of God living within you through baptism in such a way that you are now empowered to do that which you are called to do, to love him, to manifest his love in your life through obedience to his commands. I love that Jesus is. Now, here's the process for us who are not part of the original audience. Remember, these are people who have been with him, and he's speaking to them, and he shares with them, and these are the people who benefited initially from Pentecost and from the breathing of the Spirit that Jesus offered to them. But for us, the process is one. He says, the Spirit will be given to you. And what will the Spirit do? He will teach you, and he will remind you of everything that I have told you. That's one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit in the life of a disciple, is to teach us and to remind us of what Jesus has told us. But here's the difference between us and the first audience. He's talking to a group of people who actually heard him talking. So if they're going to be reminded of what he said, it's because they were already with him, hearing his teaching. And the Spirit came to teach them, but to teach them by reminding them what he had already said. Here's the challenge for us today. We haven't walked with Jesus in the same way that they have. We haven't benefited from his firsthand teachings. So if we don't take the time to learn his commands through Scripture, through the sitting under the Word, through private and corporate prayer, and the study of Scripture, and the memorization of Scripture, and the sitting under godly preaching, if we haven't taken the time to do that, there's nothing for the Spirit to remind us of. But when the teachings of Jesus through the Scriptures, the whole counsel of Scripture, are tucked and planted in our hearts and our minds, then the teachings of Jesus are there for the Holy Spirit to remind us of. And in fact, it's his Spirit that teaches us through that mechanism. How many people do we know that because they've not yet received the Spirit, they read the Scriptures and it's just kind of foreign language to them? The Spirit is the one who interprets it, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to comprehend the Scriptures, the teachings and commands of Jesus. And when we have received that, and when we have saturated our lives with his Word, then the Spirit reminds us of those teachings in the moment we need them so that we can obey his commands in that moment. I love that Jesus does not ask his followers to do something, to love him, by obeying his commands without giving them the power of the Spirit to accomplish that task. I also love that he doesn't rely simply on their doing something that he hasn't done. If you'll look with me in the text beyond today's reading, we're going to see yet another place where Jesus not only equips his followers to do that which he has called them to do by the power of his Spirit, but he also calls his followers to express love through obedience by first giving them an example. This in some ways is the key to the entire text. Look with me, if you would, down to the very end of the chapter, verse 30 and 31. Jesus says to these same disciples, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me." Verse 31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is not holding up a standard for his disciples that he himself has not first submitted to. See, just as I'm asking you to obey my command, says Jesus, as the evidence that you love me, prior to my doing that, I have obeyed the Father's commands as evidence to the world that I love him. He's such a beautiful Lord. He's such a faithful, fair, just leader. He asks his followers to do that which they can do by the power, empowerment that he gives them through his Spirit. But he also asks them to do that which he's calling them to do by first seeing how he has done it and not asking them, he's not do as I say and not as I've done, but rather do as I say by paying close attention to what I have done. I want to end with this illustration that I think brings all this home for me, and I hope will set you up well to understand and to apply into the various areas of your life this teaching. This past couple of days, on the heels of our trip to Maryland, my bishop had called me and Karen and the clergy and spouses of our network to Columbia, South Carolina for a clergy spouse retreat. And the premise was this, not kind of a boondoggle where you just kind of get away and avoid, but rather if you're going to minister faithfully in a congregation for any length of time, your marriage better be the sort of marriage that can overflow into the ministry of your life. And that's just that's a different teaching for a different day. But I love that we're part of a larger entity, the Anglican Communion in Perry, USA, and the Southeast Network, that believes that clergy need to have strong marriages in order to have strong ministries to the congregation. So he calls us to Columbia to build into us, and he's brought in Bishop Thad Barnum and his wife, Erilyn, both of whom have the gift of teaching in profound ways. And the teaching was on marriage, but specifically, Thad started off our teaching by kind of launching into the marriage vows. And pretty quickly, Karen and I were recognizing what he was saying as the very marriage vows, the traditional Christian marriage vows that we exchanged with one another almost 19 years ago. And in the midst of that, he extracted from that liturgy, that marriage rite, that the word honor is used four times. And he lands on each one of them, and he does a kind of a unique teaching on each one of them. But what he wanted to hammer home for us is, spouses, you have given a ring to your spouse, and they have given one to you, and that ring has been a symbol of your vow to honor your spouse with all that you have and all that you are. And what he challenged us was, in all of the ways that we might say that we're honoring one another, but actually dishonoring one another. To the point where, like, the very next morning, Karen and I are being sarcastic to one another, and it was like, I just dishonored you. I know, baby, I just dishonored you. That's a habit we have in our relationship. We need to repent of that, because we say we honor one another and we vowed to honor one another, but we've just dishonored one another. And what he was revealing was the disconnect between what we say is true for us in marriage and what we actually live. And it's exactly the theme that Jesus is holding out for us in his disciples this morning, is that we say we love God. We've made vows and commitments to that end, but our lives tend to stray from that in such a way that we don't express that love for him by obeying his commands. And so I want to call you this morning, church, to either make for the first time a commitment to let Jesus be the Lord of your life and for His commands to be the good rule of life for your life. Or if you've already done that, that you would renew that commitment today, that you would renew that commitment to read, mark, study, inwardly digest God's Word in such a way that His commands would be those commands that are good for you, your well-being, and that of your descendants. Would you renew that commitment with me even now as we pray? Father, we thank You for Jesus' word to us this morning that reminds us we don't get to just claim we love You because we say we do. That the evidence of our love for You must be born in the obedience of our lives. And that when we fail to obey Your commands or are ignorant to Your commands, we are invited to quickly confess that sin and to return to a posture of obedience before You. Father, we pray today that You would eliminate from our list anything that would take precedent over obedience to Your commands as the evidence for our love for You. And God, may we be quick to say this morning that how grateful we are that You have made this whole idea possible by first loving us through Your Son, Jesus, by giving us through Him the good commands of Your kingdom. And inviting us to experience the fullness of life by trusting and obeying those commands as the expression of our returned love for You. This we pray in Jesus' name.